Good stuff. I'm using my iPad again today. Just to let you know, a number of you have tried this, Skyping me and FaceTiming me in the middle of my talk to embarrass me and humiliate me. A number of times at the end of the service where I put the kind of like Wi-Fi back on, it's suddenly there's all these missed calls. So don't even bother trying it, because I'm one step ahead of you. Just want you to know that. Okay, we're starting a new teaching series today, entitled Songs from the Frontline, Life Lessons from the Psalms. I'm really excited about the next 6 weeks. And in the next 6 weeks, we're going to be diving deeper into some of the well-known psalms. If you've never read any of them before, they're amazing. But today, rather than sort of diving into particular psalms, I want to almost zoom out and provide a bit of an overview that might make sense of the coming weeks. So there's three things I want to do as we launch off this series. Firstly is to explain the title of the series. Secondly, I want to... I've forgotten what I want to do secondly. It's pretty important. What do I want to do? I want to provide a theological framework so you can understand the rest of what I say. Wow, if we missed that one, we'd have been in trouble. And then thirdly, I want to talk about what we can learn about how we offer true and authentic worship to God. So firstly, look at the title, Songs from the Frontline. If you look at the book of Psalms, it's 150 psalms or songs. And the amazing thing about these songs is each song has a story behind the psalm. And we can use these psalms to express what we're going through thousands of years after they were written. So these psalms, a lot of them written by King David, some of them written by other people, Asaph and others as well. And they had an experience that they went through that caused them to feel certain emotions that they then used as the raw materials to craft songs. So let's say David experienced victory in battle and he writes this song of celebration. Thank you, God, for delivering me from my enemies, for giving me victory. Then years go by, and as the nation of Israel experienced other victories, they take the songs that David had written and they use them to express what they're feeling in that moment. And we do this all the time today with songs, don't we? We use other people's songs, other people's lyrics to express what we are going through. And a really obvious example would be breakup songs. And now my guess is most in the room have been through a breakup. Some of you won't have, and well done, but most of us have been through a breakup, and breakups really hurt. And normally what you do when someone's dumped you is you go back to your bedroom, you find the right song, the right track, and you just play it. And you cry into your pillow and you feel really bad about life. And you just feel crap for a little while. But the song enables you to express some of your pain and grief. And I don't know what song you chose, but I'm going to hazard a guess at a few of them. Maybe Sinead O'Connor, Nothing Compares. Nothing compares, nothing compares. Maybe it was Celine Dion for some of you. All by myself. And you just remind yourself that you're lonely and haven't got anyone with you. Maybe it was you too, with or without you. Some of you remember the Friends episode, Ross and Rachel split up, tragic moment in the story, and Rachel sitting just looking out of her window and it's raining, because it always rains when you get dumped, right? That's just standard. So she's looking out and it's raining, and then suddenly, dum, 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 dum. I can't live with or without, you know? None of you know the song? Wow, you left me hanging there. Maybe for some of you, Adele, someone like you. R.E.M., Everybody Hurts. Wow, I hope you recovered after playing that. Streets, Dry Your Eyes, Mate. Taylor Swift, We Are Never, Ever, Ever Getting Back Together. And we play these songs because they express something we feel within. It's exactly the same with the Psalms. You know, David wrote these psalms. He was expressing something before God that he was feeling in that moment. And then the nation picked up on these songs and they used the songs to express their worship to God. So for hundreds and hundreds of years, this became the liturgical book, the worship book, the hymn book of the nation of Israel. And we use it in the church today to express what we're feeling, however many thousands of years later. So they are songs. And they're songs with stories, but they're also songs from the front line. In other words, these songs were written from the context of a battle, because we live out our faith in the context of a battle. We know the end of the story, don't we, hopefully? The end of the biblical narrative is one of victory. That Christ's victory was made known through his death and resurrection, the outpouring of the Spirit. But that victory will only be experienced in its entirety when Christ returns. Before he returns, we're living in this tension that some theologians describe as the now and the not yet of the kingdom. The kingdom's broken in, but not in its entirety. So in this moment, in the middle of this tension, You and I, we're going to experience victory and defeat. We'll have moments of victory where you find the dream job and you get it. Or you find the dream woman and you get married. Or you have a kid or other things happen. You're just like, yes, and you celebrate those moments. They feel like victory, but the next day you can be hit with defeat. Maybe you lose a loved one. You lose that dream job. The marriage didn't quite work out as you thought it would. And other things begin to happen. And this life is filled with victory and defeat. We know that victory awaits. But in the tension right now, it's victory and defeat. So these songs are written from the context of a battleground. Quite literally for King David, some of them. He was literally in the middle of a battle and he writes these songs. And we use them because we're in the middle of the battle. And there's songs of victory and there's songs of defeat, and we need them all. So songs from the front line. Second thing we're going to do, provide a theological framework for the book of Psalms. Now, if you read a commentary on the Psalms, there's loads of good commentaries out there. But one of the things that most commentaries will write about is what theologians describe as form criticism, which is essentially the task of trying to group these 150 songs into different categories. And different theologians have different ways of categorizing them. So 150 songs, trying to put them neatly into different boxes, which is what the modern mind loves to do. So we've got psalms of thanks, and psalms of confession, and psalms of intercession, and psalms of rage, you know, and psalms of dot, 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 and we try and find all these boxes. Most commentaries spend a lot of time trying to put the psalms into different boxes, but then there's a theologian who I love and highly respect called Walter Brueggemann. And he doesn't knock that, because there is some reward by doing the task of form criticism. But he says maybe a better way of doing it, rather than trying to put them all in boxes, because inevitably you're going to get a psalm that doesn't quite fit. And you're like, what do we do with psalm like 137? Oh, let's just squeeze it in that box. It doesn't fit. Oh, who cares? He says, rather than trying to put them all in boxes, why don't we just see the psalms as expressing different moments on the story of the nation of Israel? There's different seasons you go through and therefore different songs you use during different seasons. And he basically describes the journey of Israel like this. So you start with what he describes. I know you can't read my writing, but let's just pretend. Psalms of orientation. These are the psalms when you have clear perspective. Everything's going well for you. You've got so much to celebrate, and offering thanks to God just feels effortless. It's like an overflow. Life is really good for you when you're in a state of orientation. A lot of the psalms are written from a state of orientation. But then something happens, and it feels like you fall into a pit. And from being like, God, we celebrate you and we love you, you move to a place of, God, where the hell are you? Have you left me? Like, what happened? And why is this injustice happening to me? God, please help. And you move into a state of disorientation. Now, a great example of this from the narrative of the nation of Israel would be they're in their homeland in Jerusalem. They have their own temple and they're offering worship to God and they're celebrating peace and, you know, abundant harvest. They've got so much to be grateful for, but then they begin to turn their back on God. They disconnect from the source of life and therefore spiritually embrace death. And eventually, because they disconnected from God, armies come in and invade Jerusalem. So firstly, the Assyrians come in, and then the Babylonians come in and destroy this city and take the people of that city off to Babylon. So the nation of Israel end up lost in this foreign country. Some of the psalms we have are cries from this foreign country. Psalm 137 is a great example, where they're singing together like, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept. That wasn't Bob Marley, by the way. That was the nation of Israel. He wrote a song called that, by the way. Doesn't matter. It's the nation of Israel saying, like, how did we end up here? We sat and we wept when we remembered Jerusalem. And suddenly they're lost. They're disorientated. And it's like, God, please help us. And then eventually you move from disorientation to reorientation when you begin to experience God's liberation and his saving grace and the freedom that he brings. Examples would be God liberating the nation of Israel from Egypt after hundreds of years of slavery, or God liberating them from Babylon, or God giving them victory over certain armies that they're against. These are moments of liberation where they begin to sing songs of reorientation. So orientation to disorientation to reorientation. And I know what some of you are thinking. This looks a lot like creation, decreation, recreation. I know you think I'm one step ahead, which is what we talk about at KXC to describe the biblical narrative. It's a story that moves from creation, you know, God creating humanity fully alive in relationship with him, in relationship with one another, but then sin enters the story and brokenness enters the story, pain enters the story, violence enters the story, so created order breaks down. We call that decreation, and the rest of the biblical narrative from Genesis 12 onwards is the story of re-creation, how God puts right what became broken. And it starts in Genesis 12 with the story of Abraham and the story of the nation of Israel. And then the New Testament moves to the one true Israelite that can heal and restore what became broken, the story of Jesus Christ. And then it continues in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament about the early church, how they become agents of healing and restoration in a broken world. Creation, decreation, recreation. That is the biblical narrative. So Walter Brueggemann, who doesn't talk about that, but he really should, he basically says, well, that is the story we go through. And it's certainly the story of the nation of Israel. They move from orientation, and then they get lost, and they're disorientated, and they await God's redemption, who leads them back to reorientation. That is a narrative that we see through the Psalms. And Walter Brueggemann says, rather than just looking at the categories, why don't we look at these seasons? And then under these seasons, we can make sense of different Psalms. So in a state of orientation, you mainly have Psalms of thanks. In a season of disorientation, you have psalms of confession. You then have psalms of lament. I know you can't read any of this, but just go with it. And then you have psalms of anger, and you have psalms of intercession. Those are the songs that come out of the pit. And then you move to reorientation, where you're back into psalms of thanks, but you also have these psalms of intimacy. So that's a theological framework that I'm hoping over the next 6 weeks will begin to make sense. Pull this whole book of 150 different psalms together. Okay, final question then. What do we learn from these psalms about true and authentic worship? And I think the short answer is the psalms model to us how we bring the whole of our lives into conversation and communion with God. You know, it's very easy at any church, but KXC included, to come into a context like this and fake it. And you can wear your smile, how's your week been? Great. You know, and you don't give the second half of the story, which is, you know, you just got made redundant, or, you know, you had a massive argument with your mum. You bring your best, and often churches celebrate bringing your best to God. But the Psalms model not only bringing your best to God, but bringing your worst to God. And I love the story in the Gospels of the lady, it's in Luke 7, I think, who comes before Jesus and pours that perfume all over his feet. And we're told that that perfume would have been worth around a year's salary, maybe £20,000. A lot of money literally poured wastefully over Jesus' feet. And Jesus celebrates this act of extravagant worship. She brought her best, but she also brought her worst. Because this, you know, alabaster jar of perfume was one of the tools of the trade of a prostitute. She had her hair down, we're told, which is another sign that she was a prostitute. So she brings the tool of her trade, you know, in a climate that's unbelievably hot, where it's sticky, sweaty, smelly. A prostitute needs to smell good to entice men. So she brings this tool of the trade and essentially brings it to Jesus and pours it all over her feet. And my hunch is that she's seen Jesus healing and restoring and recreating people, lepers and tax collectors and adulterers, and she's seen these people come to life and thought, maybe there's hope for me, so I'm going to bring my true self to Jesus, my pain and my shame and my disappointments, and I'm going to sit at his feet and sob and wipe his feet with my tears and with my hair and with £20,000 worth of perfume. She brought her best and she brought her worst. That's a picture of what the Psalms are essentially about. We bring our whole lives into conversation and communion with God. So let me give you some examples there. Psalms of orientation. Let's start there because that's how the book really begins. I'm just going to give you some examples to illustrate this stuff. Psalm 150. This is probably King David. He says this. If you've got a Bible, just pick it up now. Turn to the book of Psalms. We're going to be dipping in and out. If you don't have a Bible, grab the one in the pews. If you don't own a Bible, just take this one, put your name in it, it's yours, it's our gift to you. read it because we believe it's a life-transforming book. So Psalm 150, King David says this: praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his acts of power, praise him for his surpassing greatness, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the harp and the lyre, praise him with tambourine and dancing, praise him with stringed instruments too. Anyone remember that song? If you didn't know that song, you didn't miss out on anything. Dreadful song from about the 80s. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And my hunch is that King David wrote that when he was in a state of orientation. Life was going well for him. Maybe he's returning victorious from battle and the crowds are welcoming the army back in Jerusalem and they're like, wow, God, you're powerful and we celebrate you. You're mighty in the heavens. And then suddenly the trumpets go welcoming the king back, which is what would have happened. And David was like, yeah, praise him with the loud trumpets. And yes, let's praise him with the harp and the lyre. Yes, let's praise him with stringed instruments too. And let's praise him with the loud cymbals. And suddenly you've got this context of David praising God because life is great for him in that moment. And some of you, maybe your response when we're going to have a time of prayer at the end, maybe your response is you're in a state of orientation. And rather than taking that for granted, why don't you bring some praise? Say, God, thank you so much for my job. I love it. It brings me so much fulfillment. Thanks for my family, my mum and dad who are so good to me. Thank you for the community at KXC that I have. And thank you for this amazing weather. If you're in a moment of orientation, give thanks and praise. Sing your song of praise. Some of you aren't in orientation, though. You're in disorientation. And singing psalms of thanks and praise is going to hurt you. You still need to do it, by the way, because God is always worthy of worship. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. Not for all circumstances, but whatever you're going through, turn your eyes up to Jesus, thank him and praise him. And when you grab hold of an attitude of gratitude, it brings hope and it transforms you. But for some of you, that's going to feel really, really hard to make, thanking God. Because you're in disorientation. It's not going to be just an overflow of like praising with the loud cymbals. It's going to be a sacrifice of praise. But it will bring you to life if you bring it. But as well as bringing thanks and praise, authentic worship for you will be other songs. And they're probably in a minor key. So let me give you an example. Maybe it will be for you a psalm of confession. So look at Psalm 51 with me. And remember, every psalm has a story. Here's the story behind Psalm 51. So King David sends his troops out to battle. He decides he's not going to go with them, which was pretty rare. Most kings would go with the army out into battle. So he decides to send all of the men out into battle, and he's left in Jerusalem, him and thousands of ladies, which is a recipe for disaster. And he's chilling out on his roof one night, and he notices another lady on another roof, and she's bathing, so probably naked. And he notices her and thinks, like, wow, she looks like she's got an amazing heart and a tender spirit. As if. And says to the servant, look, there's this lady on this other roof. Can you just go and find her? I want to talk to her because she seems like she's got a lovely heart. And the servant brings in Bathsheba. And David, you know, talks with her but eventually sleeps with her. And later finds out she falls pregnant. Now, this lady, Bathsheba's husband, is one of the men fighting and giving his life for David's cause. I mean, how painful is that? And he slept with the wife, and suddenly he realizes, oh my goodness, I'm the king, what have I done? I've slept with Bathsheba. More than that, she's having a child. Like, I need to cover up this mess. This is going to get really awkward. I need to get rid of Uriah, the husband. So he somehow sends a message to the head of the army. There's one of our fighters on our team. You need to orchestrate it so that he dies. I don't care who kills him, you kill him or the enemy kills him, it doesn't matter. He needs to die. And so he does orchestrate it that Uriah dies, and he finds out Uriah's dead. So he thinks he's managed to cover up this whole scenario. Now he can marry Bathsheba and they can have this child and raise this child together. But a little while later, the prophet Nathan comes to David and says, David, I kind of know what's been going on. More than that, God knows what's been going on. Not only have you committed adultery, you've killed a guy who has given his life for your cause. You've lied to a whole nation. Like, how could you have done this? And that's the moment when David gets this wake-up call of like, what have I been doing? Like, what have I been doing? The lie was probably gnawing away at him anyway, but suddenly it's outed and he falls to his knees and he writes this song. Listen to the pain in the song. So Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, like wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. And he goes on, he says, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than the snow. Create in me a pure heart. This is God, David saying to God, I'm so sorry. Forgive me, but more than just forgive me, wash me because I feel dirty. And I know there's people in the room, you're longing for forgiveness, but more than that, you want to be clean because you feel dirty. And you feel shrouded in shame, and shame will kill you. It will kill you. And your great cries, God, like, I've got blood on my hands, like, wash me. Make me whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart. And for some of you in the room, the worship you need to bring tonight is a psalm of confession. And you're giving it to a Father who delights in forgiving people of their sins. But you need to bring it. Because if you don't bring it, you stay in darkness. And the sin begins to eat away at your soul. For some of you, your response, you need to start singing a song of confession. Some of you, it might not be confession, it will be a song of lament. Turn with me to Psalm 6. So the story goes on. David and Bathsheba, they have this baby. And the baby's born, and David knows that he's screwed up. But does that mean he doesn't love his son? No. He absolutely adores his son like any father would, but his son falls ill. And he's told that his son probably isn't going to make it. And for 7 days, we're told that David falls to the ground, refuses to eat, covers himself in sackcloth, and just starts fasting and praying to God, begging God, like, save my son. Please, like, it was my screw up. I was the one that did it. Look after my son. Please, God, look after my baby boy. Like, try and enter the pain that is driving this psalm and this song. Psalm 6. Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I'm faint. Heal me, Lord. My bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? Turn, Lord, deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? I mean, maybe he's saying, like, save my boy. Don't let him die. Who remembers you when they're dead? Let him live. Let him live. It goes on, I'm worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Like, this is David basically offering a psalm of lament. Like, help me, God. I'm broken. I'm broken. Another great example would be Psalm 13. David's hero has turned his back on the king and on David. And basically wants to kill him because he's envious of David. So David has to hide in some caves. And he's there for some time. And probably has a harp somewhere nearby. And just starts writing. How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer me, God. Give light to my eyes, otherwise I'm going to sleep in death. Like, that's a psalm of lament. And for some of you, maybe that's the song that's authentic to this moment in your life. God, why the hell did that happen? Why didn't they make it? Why did this injustice happen to me when I was so young and it's still killing me? And you need to offer your psalm of lament. And that's true worship for you right now. For some of you, it might be a psalm of anger. That doesn't mean you knock on Rage Against the Machine and shout. It means you express something that's within. A great example would be Psalm 109. And let me just say before I read this psalm, just because it's in the Psalms doesn't mean it's theologically accurate. This is someone expressing what they feel before God. These emotions aren't necessarily right or proper or healthy. In fact, they're completely dysfunctional. But they are true to what David feels in this moment. So Psalm 109. So the context is, David has someone, an enemy who's out to get him. And David's writing this song to God saying, look, take out this enemy. Make his life misery. So he says this. Appoint someone evil to oppose my enemy. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he's tried, let him be found guilty. In fact, may his days be few. May another take the place of his leadership. In fact, may his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. More than that, may his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. In fact, more, may a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. And may no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. More than that, may his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. Now, if David was seeing a therapist, the therapist would say, look, David, you've got a significant anger problem. We need to talk this through. You need to get this stuff off your chest. None of those attitudes are right, but they're worship because they're an expression of what is within. Some of you need to learn how to sing songs of anger. You know, if you don't express anger, let it out, what you do is you suppress anger and you bury it deep down. And when you bury your anger deep down, it doesn't disappear, it just rots your insides. It's like a cancer that eats away at you and erodes your soul. If you don't sing it out, let it out, you're going to be in real, real trouble. Like, rates of depression amongst our generation are frighteningly high. Levels of suicide, frighteningly high. Why? Because we're not very good at expressing anger. And what safer place do we have than expressing it in worship to God? My dad, I remember telling me this story of my elder brother Tim. When Tim was about 4 years old, my dad had this moment with Tim where dad had said to Tim, no, to whatever the request was. Can I have a third ice cream? No. Can we go to the park again? No. So he was saying no. Tim felt that was a complete injustice as a four-year-old and ran up to my dad, who was sitting on a chair, jumped into his lap and started beating his fist against my dad and saying, I hate you, Dad. I hate you, Dad. I hate you, Dad. And my dad broke down. And my dad didn't break down because Tim's words were wounding him. My dad broke down because he thought, I wish I had a dad that I could pummel my fists against when I'm angry. Because my dad didn't have that. My dad's dad, granddad, who's an amazing guy in many ways in the Navy, was a distant dad. My dad was, you know, farmed off to boarding school at a very, very young age. And my dad, as a young guy, didn't have a safe place to express fear of being in this new environment and being scared, and didn't have a place to express anger, so just swallowed it. And in later life has experienced depression as a result. And as he watches his son beating his chest saying, I hate you, Dad, he's like, I needed this. I needed this. You know, my eldest son, Benj, he started doing this. He'll often just express anger at me, and I'm trying to create place for him to do it. But his recent one is like, I don't like you, Dad. Like, I hate you, Dad. And this was the creative edge to his latest version. One of his best friends is called Ethan. Ethan's mum and dad are Ian and Esther. You'll know them well. They're part of the team here. And Ben said to me, I just don't like you, Dad. I don't like you, Dad. I wish you weren't my dad. Wow, that's going deep now. And then it gets worse. He goes, I wish Ian was my dad. Woo! Oh, that's tough to take. That's tough to take, Benj. But creative, and I like it. And as he said it, I didn't laugh out loud because I didn't want to disrespect him. And I thought, do you know what? He's beating his fist on my chest and saying, I hate you, because he's found a safe place to express anger. Do you know you have that safe place? It's called worship. When you come into the presence of God, you bring your anger. And you might not want to do it just when you're here and start like yelling and shouting, but maybe in your bedroom as you worship, you've got to bring the songs of anger, because if you don't express them, you'll suppress them and they'll erode your soul. Some of you tonight, you need to bring a song of anger. Some of you, it will be a song of intercession. Psalm 140. A great example, when you're in a pit, what do? You cry for help. You cry for help. Rescue me, Lord, from evildoers. Protect me from the violent who devise evil plans in their hearts and stir up war every day. They make their tongues as sharp as serpents. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Keep me safe, Lord, from the hands of the wicked. And I could read so many different psalms. It's a cry for help. When you're in a pit, you need to cry for help. Maybe some of you, you've been trying to get yourself out of the pit. You've been trying to heal yourself. You've been trying to self-medicate. Maybe through working really hard or drink or drugs or a relationship. You're trying to self-heal. And God's saying, just bring me a song of intercession. Just cry out for help. So we have these songs of orientation. Then we have these songs of disorientation. I want to close very briefly looking at songs of reorientation. This is when the rescue happens and you begin to sing a new song. And songs of reorientation feel very different to songs of orientation. You know, songs of orientation, I'll give you an example. When our first son was born, Benj, You know, when he arrives, I mean, B was crying in agony rather than crying in praise, but I was like shouting in praise, like, oh God, you've given me an heir, you know, and it's like, oh, little boy, and I love him, and he's safe, and oh, thank you, God, that you've blessed us with new life. You're so good to us. I thank you for my new family, for my wife, and I just celebrate it. How hard was it to bring praise in that moment? Effortless. I mean, you'd have had to work hard to stop me. It just felt it was an overflow. And then 3 years later, we thought, you know, we want another child, and we start trying, which is great fun, and then we get pregnant. And it's like, I begin to sing a psalm of orientation. God, yes, again, we're going to have another child. You're so good to us and you've blessed us with life. And after about 6 weeks, B miscarries. And the psalm of orientation becomes a psalm of disorientation. God, why did that happen? How could you let that happen? Like, what was going on? And it hurt. And there was a level of anger and frustration that needed to be expressed in a safe place. And then a few months later, we're like, well, let's try again. And we get pregnant. And we don't sing a psalm of orientation because it's more nerve-wracking than that. It's like, God, please make this be okay. We're so chuffed that we're pregnant again, but please make it be okay. We just don't want to go through what we've been through again. And after about 8 weeks, boom, B starts bleeding again. And it's like, no, no, oh, God, please, like, Psalm 13, like, how long? Like, are you hiding your face from us? Like, are you punishing us? When you're in pain, you ask irrational questions. But it's authentic to offer them because it's how you feel. I know God doesn't punish people, but when you're in pain, these irrational things come out. It's like, God, why is this going on? And it's a psalm of disorientation. And then a few months later, we get pregnant. And it's not a psalm of reorientation yet because we're still anxious. But eventually Josh is born. And we start singing a psalm of praise. Is it a psalm of orientation? No. Is it like praising with the loud trumpets and the stringed instruments to praising with the loud cymbal? It wasn't like Psalm 50, but it was a psalm of thanks and praise. But we'd been through something that hurt like hell. We were out the other side, and it was like, God, thank you. Let me just give you a couple of examples of psalms of thanksgiving once you've been through reorientation. Perhaps the most famous is Psalm 103, where David again, or someone, is saying, praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And it goes on, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed his transgressions from us. It's praise, isn't it? It's thanksgiving, but you know he's been in pain. It's like, Lord, I'm not going to forget your benefits. You're like, you lifted me out of the pit. You healed me of the diseases. You forgave my sins. In fact, you removed them as far as the east is from the west, and I celebrate you. Feels very different to praising with the loud cymbals crash. But it's deep, and it's authentic, and it's beautiful. So finally, you have psalms of intimacy. And when you've experienced redemption and liberation, you just want to love God back. You just want to say, God, I love you. You're so good to me. Psalm 139 is a great example that many of you will have heard before because it's pretty well known. You've searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, God, you know it completely. And you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. How beautiful is that? The creator of all the world just laying his hand upon you. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? When I flee from your presence, when I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, in other words, in disorientation, you're there. You're always with me. It goes on, for you created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And it just goes on. This is a love song to God. It's like, God is so good and I love you. Psalm 23, and we'll land with this one. It's a love song to God of someone that's experienced healing and liberation and just can't help themselves. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. That sounds like someone who's experienced turbulent waters and is desperate. And suddenly he's by quiet water and he's like, oh, you've led me here. It's not the Lord is my warrior king. It's like the Lord's my shepherd. He's led me to this still place. He guides me along the right path for his name's sake, even though I walk through the darkest valley. Obviously he has done. Like, I don't fear any evil anymore. Because your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Like, even when I was surrounded and I thought I was going to die, and David had a number of moments when enemies surrounded him, he's like, but you fed me. And you looked after me and you provided for me. He's like, and he goes on, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. I love you, God. The church right now isn't very good at singing love songs. We prefer high octane praise. Let's rock out, go really big. But when I grew up, there was loads of songs just of intimacy. Here's one of them that some people found difficult to sing because they thought it was like slightly sexualized. And I think that's partly because we live in such a sexualized world. It's like, by your side, I would stay. In your arms, I would lay. Jesus, lover of my soul. Nothing from you I withhold. And Lord, I love you and adore you. What more can I say? You cause my love to grow stronger every single day. It's a love song. It's like, oh, I don't really like singing about being in Jesus' arms. It's just a bit awkward. It's like, when you're in love, that stuff bothers you less. What about this one? Some of you might have heard it. Isn't he beautiful? Beautiful, isn't he? And it goes on. Wonderful, isn't he? Isn't he wonderful? It's not a great song, actually. It's rather boring. But it is a song of intimacy, of someone that's experienced reorientation and just wants to offer love. And you know, some of you, maybe you're in reorientation. Maybe you're the other side of a divorce, or the other side of grieving, losing someone you loved, the other side of trauma, the other side of counselling where life seems clearer, whatever else. You need to start singing songs of thanks, and you need to start singing songs of intimacy. Jesus, I love you. Thank you so much. So we're going to stand. I'm going to end it there. So why don't we stand together? And what we're going to do is we're going to bring God some songs. Now, don't worry. I'm not going to point to individuals and say, what's your song? And if it's anger, say, bring it. And then you give me an angry song or give me an intimate song. We're not going to do that. I'm not asking you to actually sing out your songs right now. But I'm going to ask you to bring yourself, whatever you're feeling, into the presence of God, into conversation and communion with God. If it's anger, fine. If it's confession, fine. If it's intimacy, fine. If it's thanks, fine. Just bring it.